Our text for this evening is from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The familiar words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And then also we wish to read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, questions and answers 24 and 25, and the answers. 24 question is, how are these articles of the Apostles' Creed? How are these articles divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second is of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Question 25, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer, because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved congregation, there are at least three reasons why we should know and love the doctrine of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. First of all, this doctrine tells us about God, tells us how to think about God. If somebody said that he loved or she loved the United States of America, but had no interest to learn anything about the nation, as to how many states there are, or many other important details about our country, then you would say, well, he doesn't mean what he says when he says, I love the United States of America. And so too, if we love God, then we will want to know him as the one God in three persons. So that's first of all. Secondly, the Bible frequently shows us that God is one, but also three. And everything in the Bible is for our profit. And a believer will certainly want to dwell on this doctrine, since the Bible makes so much of it. So that's secondly. And then thirdly, there is a fullness to be found in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity that the true believer will never, never, never be finished with. He will want to grow into it more and more, that he might have the profit of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. You may know that the book Knowing God by James I. Packer, published in the first edition already several decades ago, has been a bestseller. And it's a hard-reading book. But how many have just loved to get into the doctrine of God and the Holy Trinity. Now, on the other hand, there are also people within the church and outside the church who are not interested in the doctrine of the Trinity, who don't even find the doctrine necessary. You can think in terms of one familiar preacher here in the city of Grand Rapids, Rob Bell. He is known to say that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is not fundamental to the Christian faith, as it has traditionally been thought. He says, I believe it myself, but if you don't believe it, you can still be a Christian. Just like you can be a true Christian, he says, if you don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And you may know that Rob Bell compares the Christian faith really to a trampoline. And he calls these doctrines the springs of the trampoline. And if the string of the doctrine of the Trinity is missing, he says you can still jump on the trampoline and it's still part. You still have a good part left. You can still have faith. Now, you know, congregation, to say that, to teach that, is a devastating thing for all who hear such things from his mouth. And he's not the first one who has been saying this. It's been kind of said without a reference to the trampoline throughout the centuries by liberal preachers and theologians. And what a damage it has done, even in the United States already for centuries and elsewhere. And you know that our Athanasian Creed puts it quite differently when it says that anyone who does not have the faith in God triune cannot be saved, will not be saved. As the Bible teaches that if you do not have a proper, a biblical view of God as he has revealed it in his word, how can you then expect to be saved? If you do not believe in the Holy Trinity, then either Jesus is not fully God, or you have three gods. And both of those doctrines are damnable errors. So how devastating to teach this sort of a thing and encourage people that it is not necessary to believe in the Holy Trinity. But then once we have said that, congregation, we need to realize that there is a great danger for you and for me. This danger that you and I think, well, at least we have the right doctrine. And as long as we have the right doctrine, then we have all that we need. Now we are safe. No. Hell will contain not only people who have denied the Trinity, but also will contain people who agreed with the doctrine of the Trinity, even taught the doctrine of the Trinity. Because it's not just enough to agree with the doctrine and to teach the doctrine, but we have to personally know that doctrine, and we are to have a saving knowledge of God as the triune God. And only then can we hope to see God and one day enter into the fullness of his presence as the triune God. Now it is in this light that we will look at our text, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Our theme for this evening is the triune God, proved from Scripture, confessed by the church, and experienced through faith. So the triune God, proved from the Scriptures, confessed by the church, and experienced through faith. Proved from the Scripture. Our text speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God, and the Holy Ghost, three persons. Paul is ending here his second epistle to the church in Corinth. And as he does with all his epistles, he begins with God and he ends with God. True, he does not always mention at the beginning or at the closing all three persons. Sometimes he mentions God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But whether he mentions all three persons or no, God is always the focus at the beginning, at the end, and throughout his epistles. All things are of him and through him and unto him. The Apostle Paul, possibly more than the others, not only focused on God, but had what we call a profoundly Trinitarian focus. If you would take the time, perhaps tonight or sometime this week, and just read the beginning of the letters of the Apostle Paul, and see how often he mentions two or three of the persons of the Holy Trinity. That's a lesson in itself. You can look at the opening section of Ephesians, for example, the first 18 verses. Or you can see it here in 2 Corinthians at the beginning. But you'll find the doctrine of the Trinity everywhere in his epistles, but also elsewhere throughout the scriptures. But notice, and let me say it quite frankly, that you will not find the doctrine of the Holy Trinity really taught as a doctrine over against heresy, because the heresy in that regard erupted after the first century, or the first centuries of the Christian church, when there was a man such as Arius, for instance, who began to deny that Jesus is one with God the Lord and of the same essence with the Father. But the truth of the Holy Trinity you will find throughout the scriptures. And also you need to realize that the Old Testament particularly emphasizes the oneness of God, especially over against the tendency and the practice in many pagan cultures to have many gods. And so when the Lord brings his people out of Egypt, and he brings them through the wilderness, and before they enter the promised land, then remember the second law giving, the book of Deuteronomy. Then Moses spells it out very emphatically in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's how question 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes it as well. He is the only Lord. One God. One God. Now we could go tonight through 30 scripture passages to take up the doctrine of the Trinity. But for time's sake, we'll take up two very familiar passages that bring it out very clearly. Matthew 3. At the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 13 through 17, the baptism of Jesus, yes, the Son of God, when he was on this earth, who had assumed flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, when he was 30 years of age, he also was baptized. At his own request, he asked John to baptize him in the Jordan River. And remember, John initially refused, but the Lord insisted, overcame him and all his objections, and then John did baptize the Lord Jesus. And what happened there? Then the Son of God went under in that water. And then there was the Holy Spirit descending from heaven upon him in the form of a dove. And then there was the voice of God the Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Son, a distinct person, the Holy Spirit, a distinct person, the Father's voice, the distinct person of the Father, the dove who sat on him, and thus the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure, and that voice of the Father. So the Father testified to his own presence and to the presence of the Son, and the Spirit could be seen there. As the Father spoke, is that not clear proof of the Holy Trinity? That there are three persons in the Godhead, but that all three persons partake of the divine nature of the Godhead. And all these three persons, they perform also a task. Because what is happening when Jesus is baptized there in Matthew chapter 3 at the close? Then the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, enters upon his work as the Redeemer. For 30 years he's been, in a sense, been in the limelight, twilight. And we don't know much about those first 30 years of his life. But here, as I say, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the Father is giving testimony to his Son. And the Son, he wanted to be baptized to identify himself with his people who were sinners, and he, with them, for them, went under into the water of baptism. And with that, he entered upon his work of redemption. But notice that at that moment when he did, the three persons of the Holy Trinity all were involved in the redemption of sinners. So that's the first passage. And the second passage is at the close of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 19, where the Lord Jesus, and I referred to it this morning, he commissions his disciples, his apostles, to go forth into the world and to preach the gospel and then to baptize. This is how he puts it. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice, in the name of the Father. He doesn't say, in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, the name, because these three persons constitute the one God. And this is what is meant by the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now, in itself, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity congregation is a mystery. It's a transcendent fact, as we sometimes say. It passes our understanding, but because it passes our comprehension, doesn't mean that it is not true. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to our doors, they have an entirely different teaching in this regard. They do not believe the Holy Trinity. And they simply say it cannot be. It can be, and so it's not true either. But then you make yourself a god. You remember that Job, he put it like this in chapter 36, verse 26. He says, God is great, and we know him not. And we could translate that, we comprehend him not. Remember that. That goes for all of God's being. It goes for all of God's works. It goes for God's wisdom. Does it not apply also to God's guiding hand in our life? We do not comprehend his guiding hand. But will we then not submit our mind to the testimony of the Scripture? The Scripture in which we read that God, when he speaks, he cannot lie. We must believe it, and believing it, we must then confess it. And that's what the church does here in the Heidelberg Catechism, as we see in the second place. In Lord's Day 7, we looked at that quite some time ago. There was a question, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe all things promised in the gospel, which is then summarized in the articles of the Christian faith of the Apostles' Creed. And then here, in the next Lord's Day, it works out the structure of the Apostles' Creed. And it shows that there is a Trinitarian structure to the Apostles' Creed. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess it like this: I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the framework of the 12 articles of the Christian faith. They have been constructed from faith in the triune God. The first article is, I believe in God the Father. Then articles 2 through 7, I believe in God the Son. And then articles 8 through 12, I believe in God the Holy Spirit. And in between, certain things are mentioned about the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Number of activities are mentioned. But that's part of what Scripture also does. But it spells out that particularly the Father was involved in the work of creation, and the Son in the work of redemption, and the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification. But it doesn't mean that the Son was not involved in creation, and that the Spirit was not involved in creation, and that the Father is not involved in redemption, and that the Spirit is not involved in redemption, but that also sanctification, although it is a typical work of the Holy Spirit, is not without the involvement of the Father and of the Son. It's the work of the triune God, as in creation. God spoke, and by His Word, the second person of the Trinity, by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made. And we know that the Spirit was at work in creation, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And that's how we could quote other verses from the Scriptures to show how the Father is involved in the work of redemption, and likewise the Holy Spirit is involved in redemption. And the Father and the Son, as I say, involved in the work of sanctification. But it's confessed in this kind of way: I believe in God the Father and our creation, God the Son in our redemption, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And what is then confessed is that in creation, it is particularly the Father who is active. And in redemption, particularly the Son who is active. And in sanctification, particularly the Holy Spirit who is active. But there is one word that I need to underline at this moment for you and for myself. And it is, I believe in God the Father and our creation. God the Son and our redemption. God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. That's an important word, our. That shows that we are not having just a difficult doctrine here. And we'll have a dogmatic discussion of this night. No, then it would say, I believe in God the Father and creation, God the Son and redemption, God the Holy Spirit and sanctification. Kind of at a distance from us. Outside of our world of redemption, of experience. And that could be done in a theological treatise, as sometimes is indeed done. But the catechism and the composers of the catechism made sure that they would put in there our creation, God the Son and our redemption, a very personal approach. And so when we speak of God the Father and our creation, do you think of God the Father as your creator? You ever think of that? Apart from God the Father, you would not have been here. And without His sustaining hand, you would no longer be here. Without Him, you could not do anything. Without Him, you could not have come here this evening. Without God the Father, you could not listen and hear what is being said here in the Scriptures. Without God the Father, you could not succeed in anything in life. Do you realize that? God the Father is my creator. And I am what I am through Him. I don't owe it to myself or anyone else, but only to God the Father. God the Father and our creation. And then God the Son and our redemption. And we can confess that, God the Son and our redemption. And we could go into considerable detail, but we won't do that this evening. But we need to say that if you do not know Him as your Redeemer, only Redeemer, and if you do not know that you must be redeemed from sin and the consequences of sin through Him, then you are unredeemed. So the Catechism says, God the Son and our redemption. And again the question, do you confess him as your Redeemer? Have you come to see your need of redemption in him? Or have you been looking elsewhere, all over, and maybe found it, but then you have not understood from the Scriptures where you have to go for your redemption? And has it not yet become your desire that you may be a partaker of his work of redemption? And have you then not through the Holy Spirit, for indeed that is an operation of the Holy Spirit, come to see the Son of God and come to know the Son of God as your Redeemer? Have you then not come? That's necessary, that you come to know him as your Savior, who came to save his people from their sins. That's a personal thing. That's an a personal confession to make also. Because if he is not your Redeemer, if redemption has not been accomplished for your redemption by him, then where will you find redemption? There is none. For there is but one name given under heaven whereby you and I must be saved, and that is through this Redeemer, Jesus. And so we must come to know him as God the Son and our my redemption. And then the third part of the Apostles' Creed, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And then sanctification here must be understood in the broad sense of that word. Not only as one little link in the order of salvation, or of the chain of that order of salvation, but the word sanctification here refers to internal calling as well, and rebirth, and conversion, and faith, and justification, and sanctification. All those things are through God the Holy Spirit. And that's what the church confesses, that's what we confess as a church congregation in this world and against the heresy in this world, which is around, as I said, in our day, but it must be our personal confession. And if it is our personal confession, then it also will be our personal experience. And we will see that especially in our third point, experience through faith. And that's also necessary, experience through faith. There was a revival once in Scotland, and in the midst of that revival, a minister came to preach to a church that had experienced great blessings of God through a revival. And the minister who had come to preach was more lecturing than that he was really preaching the word of God. It was kind of dry and dull. And after he had preached for about 10 minutes, an older elder, right from the front pew, interrupted the minister in his preaching, and he hit the bench with his hand, and he said out loud, "Sir, give us something of God! Give us something of God!" Now that's the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, you see, in preaching. And what a riches there are to be given in the preaching. Show me a man who worships God, who loves to worship God, and I will show you a man who loves the triunity of God, because there is such a fullness in God, and then the Trinity opens up. I was visiting twice this past week, reading from Robert Murray McChane in that little devotional book, Little Peace, April 15. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And Robert Murray McChain, in the little meditation, says, God has given us a great reservoir, and it's full. And we may drink from that full reservoir. And our tendency is to just put our finger right to the opening and just take a little drink here and then a little drink there. He says it's wrong. There is a fullness in God. And that's that section in John 1 that speaks greatly about the Holy Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then a little later, remember, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Adoption. And then he goes on, of his fullness. In God's triune, there is a fullness congregation. And that's why my sub-point under point three, first of all, is a full salvation. You know, we by our sin are so lost, are such fallen sinners, that we could never be saved except by a triune God. If we are to be redeemed, then first, redemption must be planned. Who is to do that? Who has done that? Oh, the Apostle Paul speaks about it in his second letter to the Corinthians, and his first letter as well, in details. In the first epistle he writes in chapter 2, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has not entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Has prepared. Who prepared it? God the Father planned it. That redemption. From eternity. You think of that in God's divine omniscience. And at the same time in God's divine compassion, his mercy. God knew of a way, a possibility. And he conceived that possibility of the sinner fallen away from him, to return to him in a way that his justice would at the same time be satisfied. So for us to be redeemed, we need God the Father to plan that redemption. But then that planned redemption must also be obtained by the second person in the Holy Trinity. Then one must come who himself is God, to be a surety for that people of sinners. He must descend from heaven, remain God, and assume from the Virgin Mary, a virgin. Mary, planned by God to perform that work of redemption. Now, congregation, if there had only been God but not God the Son, who could have come? But God gave his Son. And the Son was ready, and he was willing to come. Lo, I come, Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. So redemption did not only have to be planned by God the Father, but also obtained by God the Son. But is it then enough? No. If the Father had planned redemption and the Son had obtained redemption in the way of humiliation and suffering and death and procured that redemption, would we then have been redeemed? Yes, in him. But how then to receive it? Must we then make the application ourselves? Is that then how we are to become partakers of that redemption? Planned and obtained? Are we then somehow to appropriate it to ourselves? If that were the case, congregation, then we would still be lost because we have nothing to appropriate. We don't even have the possibility to reach out our lame arms and hands to the redemption that is in Christ. we don't even have the willingness to be interested in that redemption. And therefore we need the third person in the Holy Trinity to come to us and to apply the redemption accomplished on Calvary right to our hearts. We need God the Holy Spirit in order to bring us dead and indifferent sinners to life of obedience and faith and hope and love. By the Spirit to be made desirous, hungry, thirsty, in order to pray for that redemption. And in that way, that the Holy Spirit goes in the heart, in the mind, in the conscience of such a sinner, and to work out applying the redemption planned by the Father, obtained by the Son, and promised to us in our baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, signified on our foreheads and sealed. And congregation, anyone who is brought to faith, to a true faith, experiences these three, each of these three. Not necessarily all three at the same time. And some in their lives find themselves dwelling on more on the one thing than on the other. But each one finds that he needs God the Father, who chose from eternity. God the Son, who suffered in the fullness of time. And God the Holy Spirit, who applies. And then when you are brought to that faith, you can be so comforted by God triune. Now compare this with a Muslim. He believes in God, in a dreadful God, who he thinks is an all-powerful God, Allah. But a Muslim does not have a second person in the Holy Trinity, does not have a Savior who comes to assume flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary and suffer in his body for the sins of his people in full, and obey all the law of God in full for them. And having done so, to say, it is finished. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. A Muslim does not know this Savior, does not believe in this Savior, except as a prophet, a prophet. And a Muslim, does he have the Holy Spirit? No. He really does not either have God the Father. Do you see that? And you can think of a Jew who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived and born of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And a Jew is so close to us. The Bible pictures him as our elder brother. What does a Jew who does not believe in Christ have? He has the Old Testament. But he reads the Old Testament wrongly. And he is blind to Christ. And he has no Holy Spirit. How poor such a person is. And then I have not said anything yet about the atheists, or the agnostics, or the Buddhists, or the New Age persons, who just think of something inside of them, and the like. But perhaps, congregation, perhaps you know the doctrine, but do not know the God of the doctrine. Perhaps you confess a triune God, but you do not know this triune God. Perhaps you must say, Pastor, you're right, I've never experienced him. Not the way you speak about him. Then you are still lost without God and without Christ, without hope and without the Holy Spirit. Do you see that tonight? Don't you see that if you had this triune God as your God, what a perfect and what a full salvation that would be? But to you comes a proclamation, a full proclamation tonight. Look at the text, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What is this? What is this? This is the God whom the Apostle Paul proclaimed and whom I may proclaim to you this night. Look with me at these three strands in that benediction. The grace, first of all, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how remarkable that the Apostle Paul does not begin here with the Father. But he begins here with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say the love of God the Father. And no, he begins with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not wrong? Is there not first God the Father? Well, we often explain it this way, congregation, that what Paul uses here is the order of the experience. This is how the Lord God himself opens himself up to a poor sinner before there is the love of God in experience. There comes first the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, what is grace? Grace means that I have something that is the opposite of grace, and I need grace. Grace is that I am by my sin at odds with God. I am lost. I am undone. And there is no hope from my side that things will ever turn out well. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is that with God is favor. And in Christ, God bridges the gap between him and us. And that's why it says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace can be touched and can be tasted in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, all grace is found, like Robert Murray M'Cheyne said in that little meditation. And of his fullness have all we received, speaking about Christ, and grace for grace. And no wonder that the Apostle Paul, when he gives the benediction at the end of his letter, he says, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, his full name. Now, do you know this grace, beloved? Personally, have you come to see your need for it? Have you come to seek that grace? Have you come to find that grace in this Lord Jesus Christ? I proclaim this night to each and to everyone that God is gracious in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone put it like this. He says, when the minister says, lift up your hearts to the Lord and receive his benediction, and he pronounces the benediction, have you got it then? Can you then walk out and say, no, I've got it. He put it on me. It's the minister's job. And then he says the Westminster Confession puts it that way, that the minister may put the blessing of God upon the congregation. But he went on to say it means that to everyone under that blessing, there comes the proclamation of the grace of God, which is in Jesus Christ. It's for you too. You need it. Here you may have it. Receive it now. No, don't go home without it. Don't say, I can do without it. See your need of it. Become small, hungry, needy under it. That's why, do you remember ministers say in the past, before you sang the doxology, lift up your hearts to the Lord, and with a praying heart, receive the blessing of the Lord. But if you don't pray for it, God sends you home with the offer of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in the day of grace. Receive this grace. Do you understand that? That's what I may proclaim this night. And once you come to see that grace and need that grace and plead for that grace will never, never, never let you go. Somebody says, I disagree, Pastor. I know that I have strayed from that grace of God. I've experienced that. I understand what you're saying. Where are you now then? And maybe you say, I am now on the pathway of works. I'm just on the pathway of the outward form. Well then, hear this benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And say then, Lord, bless me with this grace this night. So that first of all. And then the love of God, the love of the Father. How amazing that actually is, that from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we go to God, that is the love of God, the Father. That is, we go from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to the love of God, the Father. That is, we go to the heart of God, the Father. And there you find everlasting shelter, refuge, joy. And you rejoice in God the Father and in the love of God the Father. But notice that is related to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is a grace that He has obtained by His work and offers to you. But He takes you to the fountainhead, and that is the love of God who sent Him to obtain that grace. So do you see it? The Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, takes us. And He says, you have tasted my grace. Come with me. I give you to go to the spring of this grace. What's the spring? The love of the Father. As you heard this morning, out of the throne of God there is that river. From the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it is grace that is the river. And that river that runs through that wide bed, riverbed of the love of God the Father. And that's how the Lord Jesus wants to teach us. And how I may proclaim it to you, congregation. And then thirdly, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. I once heard it this way, that somebody compared this triune blessing to a little bracelet with three strands. Or a three-row necklace, if you like. And those three are always together. You cannot have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ without the love of the Father. and without the communion of the Holy Spirit. You can look at the one strand, but it's connected to the other strand and the other one. Joined. Each strand is joined to the other two. And that's how it is. The Holy Spirit wants to give us communion with whom? With the Son and with the Father. And He does it by giving His communion. And in that His communion, He takes it out of the Son. Out of the Father, being the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. Now just think of that, congregation, that the name of God the Father and of God the Son and of God the Holy Spirit, let me now say it the way Paul says it, the name of God the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit are brought together here. And I may point you this evening, as maybe you do not know yet these things, and say, this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this love of God, this communion, and this triune God has this name as a testimony written right on your own forehead. That's what God did when He had you baptized. And on your forehead, He put His pleading ground for you. And you can take this text from the Scriptures and you can take it to the Lord and you can say, Lord, is this not what Thou hast exactly promised me when I was baptized? Oh, fulfill it now for Thy great name's sake. Oh, indeed, you can hear all this and go on in unbelief. But then the day will come that you will stand before this God. And then He will take that three name, that name of the triune God of your forehead. And He will say, you had that name with you all these years. You heard the benediction, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. I cast you now into hell without that promise. Forever and ever. And then you will be lost forever. And tonight, the promise of the Son and His grace, the Father and His love, the Spirit and His communion is held out to you. And yet you remain as you are. Pray for the grace of God the Son. Pray that you may know the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and you will be blessed forevermore. That's what our text says. That's the blessing. That's how God has come to us this evening, congregation. And I've briefly explained the words that you have heard Lord's Day after Lord's Day. After Lord's Day. Now lift up your hearts and receive with a praying heart His blessing. Pray as He pronounces it. Oh, please give Thyself to me. And do you know if that is the case in your life? That there's something very remarkable. It is this, that with this you can travel through this week. Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. But this week, if this week is the week of your death, with this name, you can also go through death. I don't say you can die with this. I say with this blessing of the triune God, you can go through death. Upon occasion, I have said it when someone was close to death. And we would speak about these things. Upon occasion, I have taken the liberty to speak the words of this text. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. For God, as our own God, forever shall abide until our journey close in death, through death will be our faithful guide. Praise be to the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and forever shall be. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. We bless thee, O God, for this benediction that we have heard Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And as we confessed earlier, perhaps so often taken for granted or abused, but to receive it with a praying heart, a believing heart. Oh, let thy Spirit be our constant aid. But thy grace, O Lord Jesus, and thy love, O Father, indeed the fountainhead, thy blessing, O Triune God, go with us through everything this week and all that is to come, even through death and even forevermore. In Jesus' name, Amen.